Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Phil McGraw is a famous psychologist, and he is perhaps best known for a daily talk show that he has on the Oprah Winfrey Network. Dr. Phil has a question that he loves to ask his counselees, especially those who are frustrated with life. You know what that question is? How's that working for you? It's a great question, isn't it? You know, he can talk all around, you know, circles about what's going on in a person's life, and they share with him, and then he just kind of brings it down to that question: how's that working for you? Well, we're in the book of James, and James, who I will refer to as the half-brother of Jesus, half-brother because they have the same mother, but not the same father, all right? There's a whole lot of theology behind that, but James is a New Testament writer who asks a similar question. He doesn't ask, how's that working for you? James's overarching question is, how's your faith working for you? How's your faith working for you? And that question reminds me of Rich Mullins, the famous Christian music artist who had James in mind when he lyrically compared a faith that does not work to the foolishness of a screen door on a submarine. Now let that image just sink into your mind a little bit. A screen door on a submarine, no, that doesn't work, does it? That's a submarine that'll sink. It has a screen door on a submarine. But Rich Mullins wrote that famous song titled Screen Door way back in the early days of contemporary Christian music, and it's kind of a classic today. Both Rich Mullins and James agree that an active faith is better than an inactive faith, that a living faith far exceeds the value of a dead faith, and we might say it takes on less water. Oh, come on now. I mean, the screen door on a submarine, all right? I'm trying to make the most of Rich Mullins' imaging here. Our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible is a general New Testament epistle filled with what I like to call gritty, useful, everyday spirituality. James shows us what real faith in Jesus Christ looks like in action. So I got to ask you, how's your faith working for you? Does it spring into action when you face the trials of life? Are you going through a difficult time right now? How's your faith working for you during that? Does it work to overcome temptation? Does it control your tongue, eliminate racism, and bring about real social justice? Does it resolve conflict in your relationships? Yeah, James is going to get about as gritty as it can get. And he's going to talk about the inner and outer conflicts that we're experiencing. Do you have the kind of faith that resolves conflict rather than dissolving it? Does it resolve conflict in your marriage? And James links all of these practical matters and a whole lot more to a real, authentic faith. Now let's get to know James before we learn from his letter. The New Testament mentions four men named James. I won't talk about all four of them, but the one that most often comes to mind is James, the son of Zebedee, whose brother was John. Remember the Zebedee boys, or Zebedee's boys, I should say, were disciples of Jesus. They were known as the sons of thunder. But that's not the James who wrote the New Testament book of James. I really believe that James, the Lord's half-brother, one of his siblings, is more likely the author of this New Testament letter called James. That James became a significant pillar in the early church, in the church in Jerusalem. He was so well known that Jude, and we'll get to the book of Jude a little bit later, it's the last book before the book of Revelation, but Jude, another one of Jesus' siblings, his half-brothers, Jude identified himself simply as the brother of James. Because James was so well known, a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, which many people believe grew to a size of 15,000 to 20,000 people. And it was James who was sort of the lead pastor of that church. You read through the book of Acts and elsewhere, and there were references to James and the elders. None of the elders had, you know, names that we know of, but James is mentioned because he took a lead role in the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is the James that was skeptical of his brother and his messiahship. It was not until after Jesus' resurrection that James called his brother Lord and Christ. And until then, all of Jesus' siblings were a bit skeptical of his messiahship. And can you blame them? I mean, they played stickball with Jesus in the streets of Nazareth or something like that, right? I mean, they grew up with him. I would have a hard time calling either of my brothers Messiah, either of them. They're great guys. I love my brothers. But I'd have a hard time calling them Messiah unless, of course, one of them died and rose again from the dead. That's when James said, oh, he's exactly who he claimed to be. And he stopped calling him bro and started calling him Lord and Christ. This is the James of the book of James. With that as background, let's go to chapter 1, where the main themes in chapter 1 are trials and temptations. James just jumps right into the deep end of life by saying in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various or trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, James encourages the scattered Jewish believers to expect the Lord to test their faith through various trials. And his audience is a group of Jewish believers who had been scattered by persecution. Keep in mind that up until Acts chapter 8, the church in Jerusalem grew and grew and grew. Again, some people think to as many as 15 to 20,000 people, James being the leader of that church. And then in Acts chapter 8, persecution came and it scattered the believers. These are the people to whom James is writing, people who are isolated in their faith, scattered away from the warm fellowship that they enjoyed in Jerusalem. And he encourages them to expect the Lord to test their faith through various trials. And when he does, he tells them, choose joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And then after that, seek divine wisdom. There are some verses there, verses 5 through 8, about seeking the Lord's wisdom. And then in verses 9 to 11, maintain an eternal perspective. If you're facing trials today and difficulties, know the Lord, maybe testing your faith to strengthen your faith. Choose joy, seek his wisdom, keep an eternal perspective in mind, and you'll get through those trials. You see, when facing the trials of life, we can either fold up like an accordion or firm up our faith. By the way, I used to say fold up like a cheap accordion until I met an accordion player in our church, and he said, I've never seen a cheap accordion. Never have. Yeah, I don't know. I don't play the accordion. But we can either fold up like an accordion does during times of trials, or we can firm up our faith. I was listening this week to an interview that Dr. John MacArthur, a pastor in California, gave to Dial In Ministries. And MacArthur said the single most validating reality in life is not some hidden idea in your head. It's trials. It's what your faith can survive. That's right up the alley for James. James wants to know if your faith is working for you during the trials of life. James points to an eternal reward for those who refuse to fold up during difficult times and times of trial. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." There's an eternal reward waiting for those who remain faithful and steadfast during times of difficulty. Now, seamlessly, beginning in verse 13, James transitions from various trials to daily temptations. Let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, temptation is the common experience of all humanity. And nobody gets an excused absence from the trials of life. And likewise, no one is immune from the daily solicitations of the evil one. If you haven't already been tempted and allured to do something evil today, hey, it's coming. It's coming, because the evil one and all of the demons, they have you in their crosshairs. The devil even tempted Jesus in the wilderness. James makes it clear that the source of temptation, though, is not God. It's the devil. That's his business. God tests our faith. He tests our faith like a product review committee would test a product to make sure it can do what it says it's going to do, right? And to strengthen that product. God is in the testing business, but he never tempts us with evil. James also presents us with four stages in temptation. I wish I had the time this morning to slow it down a bit, but he talks about how it begins with desire, the lust in our heart, those desires that are sometimes not bad desires, but they're desires for appropriate things. But the temptation is to get what we desire, that appropriate desire, in an inappropriate kind of way. There's desire, there's deception. Deception leads to disobedience, disobedience to death. And following the four stages in temptations, he offers a solution for temptation. And again, I have to summarize here verses 19 through 27. He encourages us in times of temptation, reflect on the goodness of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from him. Reach for the truthful word of God. Yeah, you're going to have to pull out that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and fight spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. And remember God's purpose for your life. That finishes up kind of chapter one. Chapter two. The overarching theme is love and good works, and James begins in chapter 2 by addressing some ugly truth about showing partiality in the church, he says, a sin that expresses itself in a variety of ways. A lot of people today, inside and outside the church, talk much about the evils of racial and economic bias. And rightly so. We don't want any racial or economic bias in our society, let alone inside the church. But James takes specific aim at those who show partiality to rich people in the church. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We would use the word discrimination today, or economic bias, or even racial bias. James pulls no punches here. He goes on to shine a spotlight on the foolishness of such favoritism there. He says, partial and biased people are evil judges. They're spiritually irrational. They're lawbreakers. He calls them unmerciful. He says they don't love their neighbor. James has no room in his gritty, useful, everyday spirituality for the kind of discrimination that shows bias towards somebody because they have a lot of money and can maybe do some things in the church. Yeah, when you come to church, you kind of check your worldly status at the door, don't we? The CEO sits next to the hourly worker, and we are all one in Christ, is the idea. And then James, in chapter 2, transitions to his favorite topic and really gets after it here. That's a faith that really goes to work. He says in chapter 2 and verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the discussion that follows in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, really has introduced about a 500-year controversy that began with Martin Luther that Catholic monk who is associated with the Protestant Reformation, he had a problem with James. Because Luther was taken by the idea when he read his Bible that in order to have a right relationship with God, it was by grace alone and through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. He read Paul, and well, Luther protested against much that the Catholic Church was teaching. And ever since then, people have been asking, are James and Paul in opposition to each other? Do they contradict each other? Luther said yes. Luther said James is an epistle of straw. And he took his penknife, cut it out of the Bible, and said, we have no need for this, no use for this book. Well, calm down, Martin. Calm down a little bit. You got to understand, James is a common sense theologian. If he were living today, I suspect he'd be from Missouri, the show me state. Because James says, listen, you call yourself a Christian, that's great, that's great. Show me. Show me the authenticity of your faith by your works. I want to make sure that it's not just a thing in your head, but I want to see your faith in action, James says. And in that way, Paul and James, they don't contradict each other. They're really two sides of the same theological coin. Justification by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you know, here comes James. I'm just a practical kind of guy. I just want to see it. I want to see that faith that you have in your head actually made it down to your heart and down to your hands and your feet. Okay? He wants to know that your faith is better than a screen door on a submarine. Okay? That it's real. Because he says in chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe in God and you believe he is one, you do well, way to go. Even the demons do that. And they shudder in the presence of God. So James and Paul are not contradicting each other. If Luther had just, you know, toned down his zealousness a little bit and just taken a deep breath, but you got to understand, Martin Luther was coming from a pretty far distance, you know, and he was making his protests, and, you know, Luther was Luther. We learned a lot from Luther, and here we are as Protestants today. Well, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3 introduces us to the general topics of our speech, what comes out of our mouth, and wisdom. And we'll get to the wisdom in just a moment, but James gets really gritty and useful about our everyday faith in Jesus Christ by warning us about the human tongue, that 3 pounds of flesh that's right there between the lips, you know, gets us in trouble, doesn't it? He begins by cautioning teachers who will be judged with greater strictness. Can I just pronounce the benediction right now and be out of here? Yeah, this one gets to me. It should get to anybody who's a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a life group leader or a Bible study teacher in any way. You're going to be judged with greater strictness. Jesus even said that we will all be held in account for what comes out of our mouth. Every idle word, Jesus said, whether you're a teacher or not. Earlier, James actually urged us in chapter 1 and verse 19 to be slow to speak, maybe for these reasons. He also linked true religion to the ability to bridle one's tongue. I think if James were in a situation where he heard people slashing other people with their tongues through slander and gossip, he would say, yeah, you call yourself a Christian? Really? That's not how a Christian speaks. He's gritty. He's very practical in that way. He's on the other side of the theological coin, looking for evidence of what you profess. So in all, James has a lot to say about what we say. He compares the tongue, which is small but powerful, to a bit in a horse's mouth, that little bitty thing in a horse's mouth that can govern where this thoroughbred goes. And he compares it also to a rudder on a ship, just a little rudder that, that can turn a big ship this direction or that direction. Positively, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. He says the ability to exercise self-control in all things has something to do with how well you control your tongue. Negatively, he says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Like a spark, it can set the whole forest on fire. And he is right, sadly enough. And I've witnessed more than a few church forest fires because of people who cannot control their tongue. We have a pretty strict policy at the staff and elder and deacon level when it comes to gossip and slander. It's a no-tolerance policy. You know, we say to our staff, you get one chance, all right? Because we know how destructive this can be, and it starts with leadership. We have to control our tongues and make sure that what's coming out of our mouth is there to lift people up, not tear them down, and certainly not to talk about somebody behind their back. No, that starts forest fires in the church. And so we start at the leadership level and trust that trickles, you know, throughout the congregation. James finishes the third chapter with the discussion about wisdom that works. In many respects, James is New Testament wisdom literature. Remember in the Old Testament, we went through a small library of books known as the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And the first hint that James is New Testament wisdom literature is when he says in chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is. That's an indication of some wisdom literature. Now he comes back to the subject of wisdom again in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and he talks about wisdom that works. Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply divine truth skillfully to all the areas of life. Again, James wants to see it in action. He wants to see the application of truth. That's wisdom. And he identifies two kinds of wisdom, that which comes down from above and the kind that he describes as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Yeah, James gets right after it, doesn't he? And then he provides a closer look at both kinds of wisdom, starting with the demonic kind. He says in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Yeah, when there's disorder in the church or in some organization, you'll see things like jealousy and selfish ambition and vile practices behind all of that, stirring it up, setting ablaze the company or the organization or the church. But the wisdom from above, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All of that an indication of when good, biblical, divine wisdom is at work in the church or in an organization. In chapter 4, the main themes are conflict and God's will. And he turns his attention in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, to conflict and conflict resolution. He talks about inner conflicts and outer conflicts and even conflicts in the spiritual realm he touches upon. Inner conflict boils down to our lusts, our wants, also known as the desires of our flesh. Do you have some wants today? You know, maybe this sounds familiar. I want this or I want that. I want what I can't have and I can't get what I want. And it creates frustrations, right? And conflicts among us because it all boils down to what we selfishly want from each other. The problem with our wants, James would suggest, is that they travel deep into our inner being. For example, he draws upon an Old Testament story. In the early chapters of Genesis, he says, like Cain who killed his brother Abel. It was all about wants and desires and lusts that were out of control. Unbridled inner conflict can lead to murder, as it did between Cain and Abel. Or at the very least, the roots of our fights and quarrels is envy It's envy. You find yourself in a conflict right now, maybe even a marital conflict. There's some earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom floating around in there that is rooted in envy and jealousy and selfish ambition of wanting something from your spouse rather than serving your spouse and figuring out what they need and giving it to them as a servant. We could go on and on here. This gets real practical, doesn't it? It gets real gritty and useful and kind of everyday where we live. Another reason we can't get what we want, according to James, is because we fail to pray. We fail to ask God, the one person who can give us the desires of our heart. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that the Lord gives us the desire of our heart. Be careful with that. Doesn't mean he's just going to, you know, willy-nilly, like a genie, give you three wishes. No, he places the proper desires in our heart if we let him. He knows what we need. He knows what desires are good desires and godly desires. He gives us, if we let him, the desires of our heart. But prayerlessness creates a vacuum that frustrates our inner conflicts. And even then, unanswered prayer, James tells us, means we must examine our inner motives when we pray. He says in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James reminds us that not all prayers get heard and answered. Why? Because, well, we're not on praying ground. Either there's unconfessed sin in our life that we need to deal with, or we're asking from impure motives, and we need to say, Lord, I need you to clean up my desires, because I don't know if I'm desiring the right thing. Give me the desires of my heart. The conflicts we experience boil down to one question, James says. Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? What a question. And he describes friendship with the world as spiritual adultery, noting that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Yeah, did you know that God is a jealous suitor? There's a good kind of jealousy. And that's the kind of jealousy that possesses the Lord. He wants the best for us in our relationship with us. And any desire that creeps into our motives that are contrary to his will, well, he jealously guards that. And he considers friendship with the world as like spiritual adultery, as going off to, you know, be with someone who you don't belong to. James pulls no punches by saying friendship with the world is enmity with God. And there's that careful balance that we must all walk in the Christian life, to be in the world but not of the world. You know, to recognize we're in enemy territory until the Lord takes us to our eternal home, and to be a friend of God and not a friend of the world. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he offers several practical ways to resolve the inner and outer conflicts that we face. I just have time to summarize here. But he gives them to us quickly. He tells us to submit to God's authority, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, pursue purity, practice lament and mourning, to be humble. And then he gets back to the whole discussion that he had earlier in chapter 3 by telling us to discipline our speech. All things that he kind of just layers in there as practical ways to resolve some of those conflicts. And then James pivots at the end of chapter 4 to how our faith works with God's will. Have you ever wanted to know what God's will is for your life? Or is that even a consideration for you to plan this or to plan that depending upon the will of God? James takes a kind of what I call business unusual approach as he begins in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What a picture there. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, We will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is practical and useful everyday wisdom for the business leader. Now, I'm a planner, and I plan my plan, and I work my plan. But I've also learned that the Bible says a man plans in his heart, but the Lord orders his steps, okay? James is not against planning. You would think that he is, but if you read it carefully, he's actually against planning presumptuously. You know, having your plans and charging hard to, you know, put those plans into motion, but you never prayed, you never considered God. You never even asked the question, Lord, is this your will? You may do that kind of retroactively, and you know, when you realize the plans aren't working out very well, now we need to pray, you know. And James says, instead, that's where the whole discussion turns on that word instead. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Make your plans. But make it in tandem with prayer and always with the Lord's will in sight. I remember years ago when I was in Washington, D.C., I used to email a friend of mine, and I think he was in the military. But he used to always put at the end of his email his name and then the letters, DV. And I was wondering, well, what's DV? And I asked him one day, and he says, oh, that's Latin. That's Deo Volente. It means God willing. So anything we've talked about in our email here, yeah, let's go do it if the Lord wills. Adopt that Deo Volente mindset. That's what James wants us to do. Make your plans, plan your plans, work your plans out, but pray and say, Lord, you know, what is your will? And before I even begin the planning process, can you download your thoughts? Because I don't want to go here and there and everywhere and waste a lot of time doing something that is not according to your will. A lot of the troubles and difficulties we get ourselves in is because we never started the planning process with a Deo Volente mindset. James helps us do that. And then we come to chapter 5 of this short general epistle in the New Testament. Patience and prayer are the main themes here. James wants to ask us, how is your faith working during times of prosperity and times of adversity? He kind of, you know, bookends his letter with these subjects. He begins with people in times of suffering and experiencing various trials. He comes back to that to some extent. But he begins with people who are experiencing times of prosperity. Does your faith work for you when things are going well, when you're rich, when the money's pouring in? James sounds a little bit like a social justice advocate here at the beginning of chapter 5, warning the rich who have, according to James, lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. He rails on the rich for ripping off their workers. And he says their cry is coming up to God because you've ripped them off. By the way, I always come to this passage of Scripture and warn myself a little bit not to think, oh, he's talking about those super, super rich people. No, he's talking about us. We live in the wealthiest country in the world, okay? And when it comes to wealth and economic status and all that, we're always comparing ourselves to the person who's on the next rung of the ladder above us and the one below us. We look at the person below us and we feel good about ourselves. We look at the person above us and think, that's the rich people. You're the rich person because you have a pool in your backyard and you're ripping people off. You know, things, silly things like that. So don't just discount what James is saying here. He's saying to those who are rich and blessed materially, don't use your wealth to oppress people. Use it to bless people. All right, that's a good summary of what he says in verses 1 to 6. And then James encourages patience for those who are suffering in verses 7 through 12. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And he points to the farmer who patiently awaits the arrival of his harvest. That's a good illustration. You know, a farmer who scatters his seed, he has to patiently wait, right? Sometimes through seasons of drought and sometimes too much rain, or, you know, he's got all kinds of various trials that he's experiencing, but he has to wait patiently. And then he points to the prophets. You know, we studied on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, the Old Testament major prophets followed by the minor prophets. There were 16 different prophets in all and 17 different books. But every one of those prophets had a tough assignment. And oftentimes they served the Lord, and it was years and maybe decades and maybe never where they experienced a return on their spiritual investment. The people didn't turn, they didn't repent. But, you know, and James is using the prophets of old as examples to say to those who are going through a time of suffering, be patient, be patient. He also appeals to a guy named Job. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you find yourself in just a difficult situation, you know, draw from the deep, deep well of Scripture. There's nobody who has never gone through what you're going through right now. There's probably somebody in the pages of Scripture, like Job or the prophets, or maybe just in general, the farmer, who's in a similar situation to you. And James points us to those people, and he just says, be patient. Be patient until the Lord comes. And again, have an eternal perspective on what you're going through. And then he turns his attention to those who face the adversity of physical illness, and he prescribes fervent prayer. And he points to his friend Elijah the prophet as his inspiration. Before that, he says, listen, if you're sick, call the pastors, call the elders to come and pray for you and to anoint you with oil. There's nothing magical about the oil. Some say it might have been James's way of referencing the best of medical technology of that day coupled with prayer. That seems to be a balanced view rather than assuming there's some kind of magical incantation in the oil. Or some say it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, who is a part of the healing process as well. But whatever, call the elders. Call the pastors to come and to pray over those people, because we all know there are limitations in any generation to what medical technology can do. And if that person is sick, you need to appeal to Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, to appeal to the great physician. Always keep in mind, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. I mean, we don't know what the Lord's will is in any situation, except to pray. And pray like Elijah. Elijah prayed passionately and fervently. He was a man of prayer. In fact, he says, James does, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Wouldn't you love to have such a powerful prayer life that you could move the weather forecast? And we read about this story in the Old Testament about Elijah who prayed, and it did not rain, and then he prayed again, and it did rain. And we said, well, yeah, but Elijah, he's like a super, super prophet. No, not according to James. He's a man with a nature just like ours. In other words, what James is saying is, when you're in a situation where prayer is required for the Lord to do what seems to be impossible, the Lord loves to take ordinary people who are passionate and fervent in prayer and do extraordinary things. That's what he did with Elijah. He was a guy just like us, all right? Put his sandals on the same way. All right, we have flip-flops today, but you get the idea, all right? He was a guy just like us. And that's a lot of ground to cover in James, isn't it? Any one of these situations that he puts us in, we could dive deeply into and simply ask the question, how's your faith working for you? How is it working for you? Truly, a faith that works is better, much better than a screen door on a submarine. That doesn't work. It doesn't work very well at all. That'll sink the ship. But how's your faith working for you? And is it a faith that is stuck in your head, but no place else? It never went from the head to the heart, where saving faith resides. And for that matter, it's never made it to your hands or your feet. And for a guy like James, he needs to see evidence like that. Show me that this profession of faith that you make is real. Maybe the starting point question is this: do you have any faith at all? See, James is writing to believers in Jesus Christ who are going through tough times. But maybe you're here today, and the measure of your faith is, well, faith in faith. You know, yeah, I got faith. Or you have faith in humanity, the goodwill of humanity. Or you have faith in, I don't know, something else. The Bible would teach us that the object of our faith matters. So I ask you, do you have faith in the one person that can really move mountains? In the one person that can really save you? And I'm talking about faith in James's half-brother. There was a time when James said, I don't know about this guy, you know. My brother, I played stickball with him in Nazareth. Until his brother died on that cross, went into the grave. And even then, James hadn't professed any faith. When he walked out of that grave, James falls down on his knees and says, "My Lord and my Christ." Do you have that kind of faith? Faith that transforms you from the inside out. And then a faith that really works in a very practical kind of way in every facet of your life. It works in good times and in bad times. You don't abandon your faith when things are bad, wondering, well, you know, God didn't show up this time. No, he's been there all the time. Maybe he's just testing your faith. This is what the major car companies do before they ever bring a new car to market. They have a test track, and they test that baby, you know. And that's what the Lord does. He tests our faith to strengthen us and to make us more like him. The devil will tempt you. Does it work then? I mean, when the solicitations of evil come, do you just fold up and give way to the sinful desires of your heart? Does your faith work to resolve conflict in your marriage, or do you rush to divorce court? These are just practical, everyday, useful, gritty kinds of things that James would ask us, and it's important for us to give consideration to as believers in Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.